Man, I love that song, You're a Good, Good. I don't think we've ever changed it to You're a Good, Good Son, You're a Good, Good Daughter. And I think that's something that's really, really hard for us to get, that God is so in love with us. We think we have a job to love him, but the only ability we have to love him is recognizing his love for us, and then all we're doing is giving back him something he's giving us, which is his love. He's not demanding love from us. He's giving it to us, and we're like, whoa, I'm loved that much. Of course, I will love him, and I'll love my neighbors, and I'll love my enemies. And it's a lot different than sometimes we think. We're going to be in Matthew 27 and Hebrews 10 today. I'm going to talk about a portion of Jesus' death that I haven't talked about before that much. It's been fascinating to me the last month or so. But I want to set up the crucifixion story, and that before we get to this point, that there's a system in place. There's an Old Testament system in place right now. It's a sacrificial system. It's rules oriented. It's top to bottom. It's we have power, you don't have power. Location is important. Holiness is important. Cleanliness is important. The right words, the right activity, the right things are very, very important. And there's an entire class of people that make a living keeping this system in place. And they're in charge of the temple. They're in charge of the religion. They're in charge in part of some of the politics during their time. And Jesus is born into this. God comes in through the form of Jesus, and he's born into this, and he lives freely. And him living freely that we see in the Gospels is not fighting against the system, but it is just him living freely aggravates and irritates the system that he's come into, okay? Both the governmental and the political and the social and the cultural, he irritates everything. He doesn't come down, we have this idea that he comes down to fight everything. He just comes down to be himself. And that is enough to bring violence to the hands of people around him. That's enough. So we're not looking to be fighters and fierce and mad and rrr, and we're just looking to be ourselves as Jesus did. And he comes down there and the Jews that are politically motivated, that are in the system and they're religiously motivated to keep some control, and because they want to be in charge of what's right, what's wrong, who's good, who's bad, who's in, who's out. And Jesus comes in and starts inviting everybody in, and they get really, really mad. But he keeps pointing to something new and exciting and brilliant and fun and relational, not religious, not political. Not powerful in the same way that it's been powerful before, where you need the Romans to support you. He comes in this way, and he keeps inviting people. And he's not only speaking differently than everybody around him, all the other teachers, he's living differently. He's acting differently. And there's miracles and healings and demons fleeing out of people's bodies and out of people's minds because Jesus is just being Jesus himself. Now, these very same people that he's aggravating, they enlist the help of the politicians of Rome and some of the Jewish politicians to kill Jesus. And it looks like a complete win. That's what we forget, because we just go to Easter Sunday. We forget that the death of Jesus looked, felt, sounded like all the news media, all the memes on Facebook would have been Jesus lost. Cult leader eradicated, put to death as a criminal. And so we have to remember that this is the story that we're coming into at this point right here. Not only is he betrayed, we forget that we know he's betrayed by Judas, and we know that Peter denies him three times, but the other 10 disciples, his closest followers, his best friends, the men he spent the last 3 years or so with, they all also scatter and go into hiding. We forget that. We forget that every one of them does something to betray or to leave Jesus. And Jesus is hanging on the cross, darkness is coming on the earth, and the earthquake has happened. Jesus dies, darkness comes, an earthquake happens. It says that tombs other than tombs are opened at that point, all right? And people, their tombs are opened at that point, and then when Jesus is resurrected on Easter Sunday, those people arise and walk up also and are seen again in the villages. And we like to leave that out because it's a little bit really weird. And I'm sure at this time, man, there's huge anxiety. Just think what happens when you lose your job or you get a phone call about a child or a friend that's passed away, that's in the hospital. Just think how darkness comes so fast, so heavy, when you hear something about something involved with drugs or death or your job or your house burns down. And it all switches. It all becomes dark instantly. And that's where the followers of Jesus are right now. And so in Matthew 27, I'm going to read 45 to 55. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split. That's where I'm going to concentrate today, is on verse 51. So if you have a Bible, a real Bible, I brought my physical Bible with me today. Your phone Bible. Highlight it, underline that, the veil was torn, because I want to concentrate on that today. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there among, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. All right, so this morning, I'm going to focus on the curtain of the temple was torn and what that means. And now Exodus 26, chapter 26, starting at verse 31, and then 2 Chronicles 3 describes this veil. Now this isn't the veil into the holy place, it's into the Holy of Holies, which you don't need to know all of that, but the temple and tabernacle are set up to enter in and to go in. And I don't want to just concentrate on that form, though, but I want you to think about this was ripped. 60 feet long and 30 feet high. 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, high. It took 300 priests to carry it in and to get it into place, according to history, according to tradition. That's a lot of people. I mean, think about that. This is a massive, massive thick. It's a thick piece of material. It's not just a piece of material. It's woven in with different color threads. It's woven together. It's intricately made with the finest of craftsmen there. And it's about a hand's thickness. So it's 60 feet wide, it's 30 feet high, and it says it's a hand's breadth thick. It's like a wall that's a cloth, that's a veil. It's a woven piece of cloth. And when it's torn from top to bottom, and it's torn into the Holy of Holies, the place where in Jewish tradition God would reside there, and a priest would go there once a year. And I want you to think about this torn. I know we concentrate on all the commentaries. It was really interesting. Every commentary said it proves that God ripped it instead of man because it was torn from top to bottom. And I always thought that was ridiculous because they had ladders back then. You know, so it's just believed that if it was torn from top to from bottom to top, or from it was torn, it was wrecked, things like that. But I want to share it with you what this word skizo means, which is the torn, because it really helps us see this violent act that happened. It's a word of like a cleaver butcher and a side of meat. Have you ever seen that happen? And you cut through that meat, you go bam, and it's cut, and the two pieces are apart. It's that kind of torn. It's violent, like a butcher cutting a piece of meat. It's to divide and to rend. It's to tear something apart to make a way, a path to enter into something. And it's also division. It's a dividing. I want us to get that. It's not just a cutting. It's not just torn. But who knows what curds and whey are? It's used in that separation of the milk from the curd from the whey. It's the separation that it's shaking. It's violent. It tears it apart, and it separates two different things. It divides two different things. And at this time, Jesus is being put into the grave, and we know there's going to be a resurrection. At this time, the world is being split into fractions, or factions would be a different word. But there's some people that will stay and want to be in the traditional Old Testament model, the religion, and others will decide to follow the way, will decide to follow Jesus. But you know what? That's not just a choice 2,000 years ago. We still struggle with wanting to follow the old form. We still struggle, and that's what I want to talk about this Sunday and next Sunday. But through the blood of Jesus, we then have to choose. We have to choose to walk through that torn veil. We have to choose to walk through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrificed body, into the Holy of Holies. And we do that upon salvation. We have this thought that we do it upon salvation, but we do it upon every time we call upon him, talk to him, things like that. But it's not entering into a Holy of Holies. And we might not get to that today, but I want you to hold that. And this word cleave, this word skizo, is literally or figuratively. And in this part, in this use, it's both literal, the veil was torn, and it's figurative, the veil is torn. That something has radically shifted at this time. So the rending of the veil signifies the removal of the barriers or the separation between God and people. And I want you to see that. There is no barrier between God and us when we accept him, when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. There is no barrier, but there is a barrier, and that barrier is always us, all right? Our disbelief. It's not really even our sin. It's not. It's us. When we choose not to enter in, when we choose not to turn to him, when we choose not to believe. But there is no barrier. That's like there's no barrier to you to get a better job. But there is a barrier. You're the barrier. There's no barrier to you to get out of debt. But you're the barrier. There's no barrier to you being happier. Except you. I want you to be that clear, because we say there's no barrier. It's all this, and then we give all of these rules, and but it's always us is the barrier. It's never God being the problem, even though we know in the Old Testament it says several times that God hides himself. But he hides himself for our pleasure, for our growth, for our maturity. He doesn't hide us because he's afraid of us, or he doesn't like our sin, or he's mad at us. God's not leaving. We're good kids. I mean, I just spent 6-7 days Saturday to Friday with Victoria. I'm not going to leave her alone. And it's not like I'm a 53-year-old man and I'm like sort of equal with God. And it's like I'm like younger than a 7-year-old kid when it comes to God. He's not leaving me alone. And so this is what I want us to see that might be a little bit unusual. I want to convince you of something, because usually we stop right here. That the veil has been torn, and now our job is to somehow be good enough, somehow do good enough, somehow be in the right music service that we get into the Holy of Holies and meet with God. That's our imagery. That we have the right music, we have the right revival, that we have the right beliefs, we have the right doctrine, that we're not sinning enough, that we're believing enough, that we're working hard to get up into the Holy of Holies. But I have this, I've been like meditating on this and thinking through with this, and I feel like I saw a vision of a dam breaking. Now, when a dam breaks, does all the water rush into the dam, try to get to the dam, or does all the water leave the lake? It leaves the lake. It's not a trick question. All right, so a dam has been broken. A dam has been broken from the Holy of Holies into the earth, all right? Yet we're now trying to get into the Holy of Holies, but the dam has been broken and has flooded the earth, and his glory and his presence and his availability is everywhere around us. I have no work, I have no struggle to try to get up to him, try to find the right church, try to find the right teacher, to find the right pastor, and I listen to pastors, I listen to podcasts, I read my Bible, I pray, and I do some spiritual disciplines, important, but they don't mean anything if it's not getting me somewhere into somebody's presence of where I really want to be. So we have this picture of, who knows what Pandora's box is? You've heard of, don't open Pandora's box. We have it in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the world's pretty good place. They open this box, all this evil comes out. You don't want to open this box. And two gods got in a fight with another god. One god got in a fight with two other gods. It's a whole long story. And one god sends down to marry somebody, sends down a girl named Pandora that's beautiful. The guy who marries her knows she's trouble, but he marries her anyways because he falls in love with her. It's kind of the Adam and Eve story, if you can mash them up a little bit. And but she has this box, and the god says, do not open that box. What does she do? She opens that box. And see, we have a belief when you open that box, it's going to flood the earth with evil. And we believe that Adam and Eve's sin flooded the earth with evil. But what we don't believe is that the cross overcomes and floods the earth with his presence. And that is so much greater than the evil that came out of Adam and Eve, out of the Garden of Eden. It's like, whoa! And that's what I want us to get. I want to convince you that greater is he that's in you and around you and between us in our conversation and what we do. I want to convince you that Pandora's box has nothing on the cross of Christ. I really do. And I want you to get that picture that if in the Holy of Holies, there's a veil here, and that's the Holy of Holies. Now, don't imagine Stevie up there, although he is God-like when he's got that big beard. He's more like Wolverine-like, isn't he? You know, he went through a Wolverine state. Right, Giselle? You like that, huh? So we're trying to get up there, and this dam has been broken, and it's an endless supply that's coming from here, but we're not fighting to get into there like it's all horrible out here. And if we could get there, we could be okay. We just have to be right here in the presence of Jesus, aware of him, asleep in the boat, right here, because he's with us. We don't need Hillsong. We don't need Gateway church music. We don't need a preacher. We don't need somebody to lay hands on us. All of those things are good, by the way. All of those things are necessary. All of those things are part. All of those things are part of how we are and who we are. But those aren't the things we need. We need his presence. We need him. So there's an unlimited supply of who he is. God has unlimited pie for everyone. We think if I cut out a piece of anointing, that's all I've got. That's all I have. And so I can't share my pie with anybody. But the Bible says the more we share of our finances, of our anointing, of our wisdom, of our servant, of the work of our hands, the more we give, the more will be returned back to us. So and I never knew this until the last couple weeks, in Pandora's box, she quickly shuts the box, but all the greed and evil and wickedness and lust and horror is already out of the box. But something else is bumping in the box, so she decides to open it up, and out flies this little tiny butterfly type thing whose name was Hope. And that changed everything. That changed all the evil, all the wicked. And we have that hope, and Jesus is our hope. He is our only hope. I don't know who you're going to vote for, but he's our only hope. I don't know what's going on with your job, but he's your only hope. I don't know what's going on with your marriage or your finances. He's your only hope. He's it. And he's not far away, and he's not hard to get to, except for me. Well, you don't have to go through me. I should say, except for you. I'm my problem, you're your problem. And when we focus on that God won't let me in, or God is far away, then we constantly focus on the wrong thing. When we focus on it's my boss's fault, it's my preacher's fault, it's my church's fault, it's my spouse's fault, it's my kid's fault, it's my finances' fault, it's my health's fault, we focus on the wrong thing. It's Jesus, and we can focus on Jesus. All right, so I hope you have that picture, and let's turn to Hebrews 10, verse 19. Our struggle is we still, I hear this all the time, and I want us to try to stop this. Let's try to stop getting to God or to Jesus like he has put up barbed wire and barriers in front of us to get to him. Let's stop communicating that way. Let's stop begging and pleading for the one who says he stands at the door and knocks that he sent his son to die for us, let's stop begging and pleading and acting like we're poor, loser, sinner, beggars, and just act like his kids, like Victoria wanting to swim for 3 hours or so, go parasailing and swim for 3 or 4 more hours, and then go out for ice cream. She has no problem asking me for her heart's desire. Yet we think God will think that we're greedy or jealous or mean-spirited or selfish or don't deserve it if we ask him for peace and love and hope and grace and happiness. And we even argue about, should we even want to be happy? Isn't that weird? Should we even want to be blessed? Should we? What? Of course we do. Happiness and peace and grace and love, it's all the same thing. It's that whole enchilada that's packaged together that God serves up to us, nice and hot, with a whole lot of oil and anointing in it. And we want to be engaged in those things. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, I'm going to read through and comment on each part of this. Now, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Okay. Now, that confidence, we think is confidence like, yeah, I have a right to be in here. And it is like that. But it's more like, in this Greek word, it's more of a joyful, bouncing confidence, consciously partaking in relationship with my Father. It's just like, da, 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 da. No, I should skip here. I tried to skip with Victoria, but she wouldn't let me. It's like, come on, hey, God, hey, I'm here. One of your favorite sons is right here. You know what? I need something from you. It's that confidence. It's not like, I'll be bold and confident. I've got my declarations. I've been good this month. Man, I have fasted. I'm gonna go in, and here's all my good works. But we don't like to call them good works. It's just the things we need to do to get in. But they're good works. They're filthy rags. They're disgusting. Yeah, all your Bible reading doesn't matter if he's not in it, if he's not sharing it with you, if he's not teaching you, if you're not engaging with him. When we engage in religious activity without engaging with him, it becomes filthy rags. When we engage in religious activity, we're going to do communion. We had worship. We're going to have fellowship. We're having teaching right now. Religious activity with him is awesome. Religious activity without him is really, really damaging and dangerous. So this is that confidence. It's the confidence that the kids had to get into Jesus' lap. They weren't bold like, I have a right to sit in Jesus' lap. I declare that I'm a friend of Jesus. And they're going to go in there. No, it was just, they just got up in his lap because he was friendly. He was open. Imagine the kind of man that kids would just assume that they can come up and get in his lap and play with him. That's our Father. He looked like, Jesus looks like his dad. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, that I love that new and living because it's like it's a freshness. It's a freshness. It's a newness. It's the newness of that meat that has just been cleaved of Jesus' body. That sounds weird, doesn't it? And sacrificed. And it's that newness that we walk into. It's a freshness. And it's not just fresh when you got saved back in 1969 or whenever you got saved. It's not just the freshness when you were filled with the Holy Spirit or you had a great experience, you had a great month. It's the freshness that's available through relationship with the whole one who resides in the holiest of holies, who is the holiest of holies. It's that freshness that we have with him if we will choose him. All right? So then, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now, I want you to get this. The high priest over the house of God is not the temple alone. It's not the Journey Church. It's not a church building. It's us. We have a high priest over us. We have a high priest over us, a perfect one, a beautiful one that has done everything right on our behalf. And Jesus gives us that right. And I want us to show something else here that I hope I can get out of these scriptures, that you can see this, is that we think that, let's say that I'm on this side, I'm not saved. Everybody there is saved on that side, okay? So, sorry. You guys are fence sitters. All right, so we no, I'm just kidding. There's just a line here. And I think that there's a line, and so we think Jesus is the way. It's a narrow way. And so we know that Jesus is the way. I'm going to come into salvation. So I come into salvation, right? I enter into salvation. But what we think is we think that we're leaving this big, huge, beautiful world with lots of opportunity and lots of fun and lots of things to do. And we think we're entering into this relationship, and now it's really tiny, small, and boring. When really, we're entering from a, we're leaving a little tiny prison cell into relationship, into this big, beautiful, amazing freedom sort of place where it's the perfect place to live for our mind, our emotions, and our physical body. So it's that thing of that dam is broken. But what we think is Jesus is a way and there's a narrow way, and he is. But once I'm his kid, things wide open. Things get wide open. I want you to see that. Things get wide open. When a dam busts open, there's a dam that broke open in Brazil. So the dam, it says the dam is this big, and the damage is this big. And the further away, it just, and it goes out and it wipes out homes and it picks up all the debris. If you've ever seen a flood, picks up all the debris and washes it through. In fact, when we came home Friday, I-10 was still closed coming across the Texas-Louisiana border. And I saw four bloated, dead armadillos, legs straight up within like about 15 minutes of Louisiana. I mean, there's animals, there's debris all over all the roads going there, returning. Because water rises, it pushes out our junk, and we enter into something really big, and we make it really small. I'm now a Christian, I have to do these things. I want to get into the temple, now I have to do these things. It begins to narrow it down. And I know there's safety in religion, I know there's safety in like obedience to religious structure, but it's obedience to him and it's relationship with him. It's not like he's telling me what to do. It's like he's got my hand and he's walking with me. And it's skipping, it's hopping, it's jumping, it's doing something with him. So it's that bigger, bigger idea that I want us to see. It's a new and living way, a fresh way, alluding to Jesus is the only way. But again, I'm going to repeat this. He's the only way, but he opens up into a huge way. And we've got to change our language as the people of Christ. We say you get saved, and now you have to stop doing all of these things, which people hear, now I can't have any fun. Instead of you're going to get saved, and man, it's going to release you from being a victim, from being hateful, from being confused, from being filled with something ugly, and you're going to get filled with something beautiful, and the water of the Holy Spirit is going to keep just flooding you over and over and over again. And it's going to be an amazing journey with the Lord and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, we shame people for what they do or what they don't do. We shame people for what they believe, for the questions they ask. And then, of course, in verse 21, I think I just read that, is having a high priest over the house of God, us. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. Don't try to draw near to the Holy of Holies. Don't work through the sacrificial system, through the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. Draw near to him. That's what we draw near to. We draw near to God. We draw near to our Father, who's calling us, who's there, who's never far away, who's never hard to get to. And I'm not saying we hear him all the time, and I'm not saying it's always easy to hear him. I think he's always talking, but it's important for us that this drawing near to God is not when we die. The death of Jesus gives us the availability, the permission, the invitation to draw together confidently, not our death, okay? The death of Jesus gives us the right, the permission, the confidence to come in as his kids, not our death, and then it starts at heaven. It starts when we leave this body. That's so not healthy. It's so not right. Our relationship with him starts now. Let us draw near. I wrote down, this idea of drawing near is not a potential possibility, but a practical invitation. It's not potentially you could draw near to me if you do everything right and you figure me out. It's a practical invitation. It's like, draw near to me. It's like, come over to my house. Come over, be with me. Sit with me. Let me talk to you. It's not drawing near to doctrine. It's not drawing near to spiritual practices. It's not drawing near to enter into the Holy of Holies. It's drawing near to the one who is the Holy of Holies, into relationship, into the presence of God. Now, I think one of the things we've done, and I think we're in the middle of that. Now, I was thinking, some of you might not know this, I got saved in 1969. I got spirit-filled. I've been slightly charismatic since 1975. Maybe 76, I can't quite remember. It's 13, border 13, 14. It was in Grants Pass, Oregon. It was at a Leon Patillo concert. Who remembers Leon Patillo? If you remember the 1970s, a Christian concert was $2 or $4, and you met in a cafetorium. You know, it was one of those things. There was really no Christian music that you could think of. It came out of the hippie music. Well, there's no good Christian music, no. The Gaither Brothers and the Courier Brothers, we had those guys at our church, stuff like that. But there was no rock and roll Christian contemporary like we think about it now. And you know what? And we prided on ourselves of like being free. Yet we had the exact, very similar religious forms of how to get God to move and how to get God to listen to you and how to interpret a dream even instead of Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, his presence, him talking to you, consistently submitted to him, to his spirit, to his voice, to his ways. So I don't want us to, and I think this is actually, I was thinking about this week, because I think this is actually a word for not just the Journey Church, because we do pretty good at this, but I think more and more that we've got to make sure we're choosing friendship over form. We're choosing relationship over religion. So I've been reading the Wright Brothers, a biography, and it's fascinating. I've been on Audible, actually. I've been trying to listen to it while I walk, and on vacation, I drove for like, it was raining on the way there, so it took us like 13 hours. It took us 12 and a half hours to get back on a, you know, stuff like that. So it was a long drive, so I listened to about another 10 hours of it, and it's fascinating that the Wright brothers, two bicycle shop owners that got ridiculed for trying to make an airplane. It was amazing. Now, all we see is the picture of them flying the first 12 seconds at Kitty Hawk. For another 3 to 4 years, they were ridiculed, and they were called fakers. They were, because there's no media like we had now. The Dayton, Ohio newspaper, when they got back to Dayton where they lived, and they brought their plane there, and they put a gas engine on it, the Dayton newspaper wouldn't even send somebody out for a couple of years. Finally, some 4 or 5 military guys from France came over, and they gave them a contract that if they could fly an airplane in France, that they would then buy it. They would start buying it, and they got together with an arms dealer, basically a large corporation that sold arms to countries around the world, because they want the airplane for that. Because the balloon flying had gone as far as it could, and these guys were amazing. Because this is the thing: everybody else, including the U.S. government, Thomas Edison, and Graham Bell. All were working on flying machines. France was, England was, all the major Western European countries were working on flying, they called them flying machines. They didn't call them airplanes. And these guys, what they did is everybody was working on form, on form, on form. And they were catapulting rocket-type things into the air, but they would get this high, and then they would just doom. And flying actually meant officially getting up to a certain height and moving along, and then coming down. It didn't mean just going up like you're throwing a rock and coming down. It meant a certain thing to fly. And but what the Wright brothers had, a couple things. One is they never saw failure as failure. They always saw failure as moving forward. And they would fly or attempt to fly, just glide really, and they would wreck their plane. It would take a week to repair it, and they would fly again. It never flustered them. But the thing that really captured me on this is that they were fascinated with flight of birds and the beauty of flight and the joy of flight and the ease with flying which birds flew. They weren't so concerned about form. They were the beauty and the joy of soaring mostly like seagulls, and they had a bunch of different birds down in Kitty Hawk. They said they had a lot of crows in Dayton, Ohio, but it's the same principle, and they started studying how they adapted to the wind and how they curved and banked and how they reserved their energy and how some birds, they just would refuse to fly if there was no wind coming their way. Because they couldn't fly. They don't flap to get their movement. They flap to get in position to be where the wind is. And then they don't fight the wind. They soar up and then they soar down. This wind coming against them, they soar up and down, up and down. They're going with the wind. It's like on a sailboat. You tack when you're going upwind on a sailboat. You work with the wind. You don't fight the wind. You work with it and you have movement. It was brilliant, and they loved that. They studied birds and drew pictures of birds and looked at birds and studied birds. And nobody else did. And they kept practicing. There was one guy who was the famous flight guy, the flying machine guy. And in 5 years, he had only flown for under 5 minutes within 5 years. And they flew in their first couple of years at Kitty Hawk hundreds of hours. I don't mean fly. I mean attempting. He only tried like 5 or 6 times in 5 years. And he actually, the fifth or sixth one killed him. It was amazing. So we need to not be thinking a lot less about the form and a lot more about where the wind is and the beauty of the Christian life, the beauty of the presence of God in my mind, in my body, in my marriage, in my friendships, in all that I do. In all that I do, it's an amazing thing that we are so, we will argue forever about the form of what church should look like. We will argue for hours about what doctrine should sound like and what preachers are real preachers and which ones aren't. It's a ridiculous argument. We argue about whether demons exist or whether tongues exist or whether we are going to do this, and it doesn't really matter. Let's be experiencing and practicing the presence of God. Let's be practicing. Let's be failing forward, but looking for the wind and the beauty of our life, the beauty that we have, the beauty that the temple's open to us. There's no moment that I have, even though it feels like it, where I'm alone. There's no moment where I have to flutter my wings over and over and over for hours and hours and days and weeks and months at a time. I think a lot of us Christians are exhausted from flapping and flapping and flapping. And we don't go anywhere, and we just some Christians are just like, I'm waiting for the wind, and they've waited so long they don't even try to put their wings out when the wind comes by. There's a wind, there's a wing out there. There's something for us, and that form of church is unimportant. All right. Now, if we were in Mexico, would I be speaking? I would be speaking English, but if I was a Spanish-speaking pastor, I would change my form. I would change my form, and that would be completely okay. And I can change my language when I talk to a non-believer, when I talk to somebody who doesn't believe the same thing with me, and I can share Jesus. I share Jesus. I share his presence. And think about this. I'm on this side. I'm an unbeliever. Creesha's on this side. She's an unbeliever right now. Just don't tell her. So if we were on that side and somebody's sitting in their prison cell, and there's Jesus, and we're over there, and we have this huge open place to live, people would look over and say, I want some of that. But they don't, because we're standing in a little tiny prison cell on that side. Unsure, insecure, doubtful, afraid, unhappy, bitter, judging everything, afraid of the economy, afraid of job loss, afraid of sickness, afraid of disease, afraid of the end of our life, afraid of for our kids. But if they look over and see us playing in the wind, holding God's hand, taking flight, it'll change everything.